All right, we're going to be looking at a number of passages this evening, and we're dealing with the doctrine of pneumatology, which is, of course, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. When we look at a lot of Bible doctrine is, I know some people think it's boring and dusty and dry and so on. Bible doctrine is why we believe what we believe. It is the basis for what we are. And what we shall be. And one of the things about pneumatology, when we deal with the doctrine of Christ, like we did quite a bit this morning, we're dealing with how we got to where we are, and then certain aspects of what we will get. But as far as how we live and how we are able to live between the day of our salvation and the day of our appearing before the Lord, that's more tied with what we're going to be looking at here tonight. Let's start with the idea of the deity of Christ, or of the deity rather of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Trinity, that God eternally exists in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The word Trinity does not occur in your Bible. And the doctrine of the Trinity is actually something that is, to some extent, deduced. The deity of the Father is assumed, and it's throughout the breadth of Scripture. The deity of the Son is fairly easy to prove from quite a few passages, as well as being a necessary deduction from several others as well. The doctrine of the deity of the Holy Spirit is actually the hardest one to demonstrate. I want to look at, a couple of things to start with. I want you to go to Matthew 28. And here we have the Great Commission. At the end of Matthew chapter 28, it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We have the Trinitarian formula there in Matthew. The three listed together, one after another. I want you to take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And you may get there before I do. There we go. And again, look at the benediction here, the last verse of the book. It says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." Again, you have the Trinitarian formula here in this place as well. It's alluded to in other places too. Now let's go to John chapter 14. John's gospel, more than any place else in the Scripture, although it is in other places in the Scripture, is the gospel that very clearly, over and over again, gives us the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. A running passage that starts in chapter 13 and grows through chapter 16 all takes place over a period of a few hours. Chapters 13 through 16, all is one big unit. It's usually referred to as the upper room discourse. This is Jesus' conversation with the disciples on his way to and on his way from while he was there at the Last Supper. And there's a lot of teaching here, and this is also one of the things where the disciples were rather, I wouldn't say taken aback, but rather surprised, really, that he is teaching them in a very straightforward manner. There's no parables here. It's pretty straightforward teaching. And he deals with his departure and his replacement. He says in verse 15 of John 14, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." Now let's go back to verse 16. It says, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter." The word Comforter conveys a lot more than we would use for the English word comforter. It's the Greek word we get the word paraclete from. It's one who comes alongside. It's tied actually in some ways with the word advocate that we alluded to this morning. But he's one who comes alongside. And in the Greek language, there, if any of you are bilingual or have taken enough foreign language, you'll know that there are certain things that you can't go from one language to another without some explanation. You really can't go word for word from one language to another and have it be exactly the same. We have different words, and English is notorious for this. We have slight nuances of meaning in words that are hard to convey unless you have an explanation of this. Well, this has a subtle meaning to this. All right. Greek has similar things, but also it has words that we don't necessarily have. If I say, if I'm going to read John chapter 14 and verse 16, I will give you another comforter. Okay, leave it at that. Another means something in addition to. It might convey the idea of replacement. It might be I get more. In this particular case, the idea is replacement. Now, in the Greek language, you have two different words for another. One is another of the same kind, and the other one is another of a different kind. One of the words we get in English is the word heteros. If you are a heterosexual, which I hope you all are, then you are attracted to the opposite sex. And the Greek word for another of the same is not homo, although that conveys a different idea. But the idea of, not necessarily negative, is the idea of allos. And that's the word that is used here, another of the same kind. So the comforter who is going to come and replace Jesus Christ is another of the same kind. Just as Jesus himself is deity, he is God the Son, so the one who is coming to replace him is deity as well. He is God the Holy Spirit. And then another one we're going to look at, and this is something that also proves the personality of the Spirit to some extent as well. Let's go to Acts chapter 5. And by the way, a lot of these things, one of the things that's marvelous to me about the Scripture is that so much is taught by so many little things. An expression, a phrase that is used just in normal conversation or something that is mentioned, we would think, just in passing. And yet, it conveys, just like that one we just looked at in John 14, 16, it conveys much more than we would think just in a passing reading. And so we look here in Acts chapter 15. We are dealing with that whole Ananias and Sapphira thing. And so let's start in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. He kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, his partner in crime, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, the whole idea here is that they're trying to gain the praise and honor and the accolades of the church. The issue is not that there's nothing wrong with what they did. The issue is that they claim that they had sold the property, and we'll find out as you go through the passage, that they had given all of what they had gotten from the sale. But they had kept back part of it. There's nothing wrong with that. But to claim that they had given it all, sacrificial giving, you know, benefit of the church. I'm going to pat myself on the back. Okay, that's the whole idea here. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to whom? The Holy Ghost. Now, there are those who teach that the Holy Spirit is just God's power or influence. But here we have a person that is lied to. And then he goes on to say, and it kept back part of the price for the land. While it remained, was it not in thine own hand? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto God, unto men, but unto God. We are equating the Holy Ghost with God. By the way, also we have an anti-communistic passage that we just read that the Bible, from beginning to end, advocates private property. And so the idea of us just being everything belongs to the state or to the group or so on is contrary to what we have in the scripture. We have every man under his vine, under his own fig tree. That concept is there. Our gifts are our possessions are given of God, but they are at the same time ours. All right. So the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit has personality. He can be grieved. He has intellect, emotion, volition, and is referred to over and over again with personal pronouns. By the way, when you have the word in your King James Version where the Holy Spirit is referred to on at least one or two occasions as it, that's actually a mistranslation. It isn't a theological thing where, no, it should be him because we know he's a person from the place. No, it's a mistranslation. We have personal pronouns used for the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, in Greek you have gender with different words and so on, and they actually mix it up in combinations that are not, I want to say normal, but they're not standard, where you have masculine pronouns with neuter terms. And that's because the Holy Spirit isn't masculine. And so we're dealing with a person, not just a power. So as we recognize the fact that God the Holy Spirit is indeed God, that he is a person, let's find out what this person does. So that we're going to focus mostly on the middle and, on the other three paragraphs, because this is where it affects us. It is important to recognize the things we've looked at, that he is deity and that he has personality. But how it affects us, how he affects us. All right, what does the Holy Spirit do? Number one, let's do this in chronological order. He was involved in creation. As you go throughout your Bible, you will find that all three persons of the Trinity were involved in creation. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all involved in creation. And by the way, I'll restate it. Creation is something that God did in six literal days back to back of approximately 24 hours each. It is not something that took place over hundreds, thousands, or millions or trillions of years. And if we take the Bible record as it is given to us, and I think we should, that we are looking at a relatively young earth that God made in, again, six days. And by the way, the original creation was considerably different. This world was considerably different prior to the flood than it was after the flood. The whole dynamic and everything of it was radically different than it is now. Holy Spirit involved in creation. He is involved in the inspiration of the Scripture. I want you to go to 2 Peter chapter 1. And by the way, some of these are key verses for some of the doctrines we're looking at. Second Peter chapter 1. And let's look at the last two verses of this chapter. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. The idea there is it wasn't some prophet's ideas that he came up with on his own. It was not his private musings, his private thinking, his personal thinking. But this is how it came to us, verse 21. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God, the Holy Spirit, we believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of God, that the very words are the words that God would have the prophet speak. We don't hold to a dictation theory, and there's several reasons why we don't hold to that. But I believe that God, was it B.B. Warfield, I think, alluded to this, that God raised up ideal men, their background, their language, everything about them, so that they were the ideal people to communicate exactly what God wanted them to communicate. The very words of God, the very words of the prophet are the words of God. It isn't just the general idea or the thought. It is the words themselves. We see a number of times where Jesus is having his conversations with the Pharisees and Sadducees that the difference between a plural and a singular is often the point of an argument. Our Lord talks about the very jots and tittles of letters that it is down to the to that precise, which is also, I've talked about this a while back when we did the doctrine of the Scripture. But this is also why your doctrine of the Scripture matters, and frankly, the translation that you have as your regular reading and your regular study is important as well. In English, I think we've lost track of how many translations we have. I wouldn't be surprised if there were more English translations than there were all the rest of the translations in the world. Some of them are awful, and some of them are quite good. Translations are the work of men. Inspiration does not apply to translation. And so we want to have a translation that New Testament was originally written in Greek, the Old Testament originally written primarily in Hebrew. There's some places where it's Aramaic, but primarily Greek and Hebrew. And we want to have a translation that is as closely reflects the original Greek and Hebrew as we can get it in English and still have it be understandable in English, which sometimes is a balancing act. I found out when I took Hebrew that sometimes the very awkward phrasing, the puzzling passages in your King James Old Testament especially, are due to the fact they stuck so close to the Hebrew that it made awkward English. It wasn't due to the fact that it was Old English or Elizabethan English, but it had to do with the fact they stuck so close to the Hebrew. And so I have certain translations that I recommend. The King James is a good translation. When you consider when it was done, it's a remarkable translation. If you can find it, the American Standard of 1901, and it's if you've got the Bible on your phone with, you know, the 47 translations or whatever they've got on here, the American Standard is a good translation. The New King James is well done. The translation I use for all my study, I don't study from the King James. I study from the New American Standard. One of the reasons I do that is, number one, it's in modern English. Number two, when we corrected our Greek when I was in college, we used the New American Standard to correct our Greek. How good a translation did you do? Well, let's compare it to the New American Standard. And that was the epitome of a good literal translation of the Greek. If you want something a little smoother reading, the ESV is pretty good. I don't like the NIV. It's inconsistent, and in some ways it's very sloppily done. I know it was very popular for a while. I don't know if you've noticed or not. They're beginning to sort of phase it out. It's going away, which is fine with me. If I were to ever change the translation that we use here, I would switch to the New American Standard. It's a good translation. If I have somebody comes to know Christ as Savior, and they're saying, "Boy, I need to get a Bible. Shall I get a King James Bible? That's what you preach at the church." No, let me get you this, and I'll get them a New American Standard. It's easier to understand. It's in modern English, and so. But we want translations that are literal, that adhere to the original languages. All right, that's a side point. The Holy Spirit is the one who gave us inspiration. And so he's involved in creation. He's involved with inspiration. He brings conviction. When we came to know Christ as Savior, when perhaps the Lord's working us over about something since then. And by the way, if the Holy Spirit doesn't work you over from time to time, it's time to reevaluate whether you really know Christ as Savior. One of the things that God does is He convicts His children. He corrects His children. If we're involved in sin, or if we're going a route that is contrary to what God has for us, He will direct our paths. He will convict our hearts. And if that is not happening, if we're just coasting merrily along I mentioned years ago, we had a young lady who was a member of the church. She gave testimony of salvation. Said she believed everything that we believed here, but she found over the years that the Holy Spirit was not working in her life. That she could sin, and yeah, she recognized that what she was doing was wrong, but it never bothered her, other than the fact that, yeah, it's wrong. But then it began to bother her that she wasn't bothered. And she began to think, am I really indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit really doing a work in me? Because I can sin seemingly with impunity. And it doesn't bother me. And so she came to me and says, I don't think I'm saved. Well, why is that? Because I'm not under conviction when I do something that's wrong. And she ended up getting saved. So God the Holy Spirit brings conviction. He regenerates the believer. He makes you into a new creation. He indwells and seals the believer. He illumines us. I don't know how many of you, before you came to know Christ as Savior, tried to read through, but you tried at least from time to time to read a Bible. Not necessarily through, but you would read a book of the Bible, read a passage, some chapters, something like that, and you're left scratching your head and say, I don't get this. How many, that was you. Okay, all over the place. Alright, and then after you got saved, all of a sudden you have this hunger, this appetite for the Word of God, and over again, the lights keep coming on. Oh, that's what that means. Oh, I get it now. This happens all the time. Well, you know what that means? That's just like the conviction thing. That means you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. He's turning the lights on for you so you can see things you couldn't see otherwise. Lost people don't understand. This is something, for my young scholars over here. When you're looking at the academic books, understand that the guy has the letters after his name because he knows the original languages and he studies deep books. It does not necessarily mean he's spiritual. And very often, these guys who know the grammar of the Greek and Hebrew and can sit down and read the original languages just as easily as you and I read something else in English are often going to make erroneous interpretations, sometimes really bad, because even though they have it here, they're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Or maybe not filled with the Holy Spirit. One of the things that surprised me over the years is how far off some, it's not, there are some godly scholars, don't get me wrong. But how far off so many of these people were, even though they had a thorough knowledge of the original languages and were students of the scripture. They were totally missing so much of, I've got a 2-volume set on Acts and a 2-volume set on Mark at home that were written by a guy who believes in baptismal regeneration. He believes you're saved by being baptized, which means he's not born again. And as you're reading through this thing, you're nodding your head, and then you go, what? Where did he get that? Oh, that's right. He believes this. And you come up with all kinds of things like that, with people who are not, either not really born again, which is often the case, or people who are grieving the Holy Spirit of God, they're not filled and empowered by the Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit comforts us. He sanctifies the believer. That's the process. That's the holification that we've talked about many a time. That is an ongoing work that God, the Holy Spirit, is doing in you right now. It's a process where you are growing in Christ, you're growing in knowledge, you're growing in understanding, but you're also growing in your life, your relationship with Him, your personal holiness, your conformity to who Jesus is. Now, we will ultimately be glorified, but I will never be perfect this side of glory. But if I am the same person right now as I was the day I got saved, as far as my closeness with God and so on, then I got some problems. There should have been growth. There should have been understanding. There should have been modification and tweaking of my life that God the Holy Spirit is doing. And I'm not doing it in my own personal discipline because, again, I would fail over and over and over again. I still fail. But progress is being made. I am not what I was, and neither should you be. God is doing a work of sanctification in my life. He sanctifies the believer. And then I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 5. And we're gonna deal with something that this one and the last one are ones that are often confused. And the confusion, I think, causes us to miss out on some wonderful things. In Ephesians chapter 5, as the Apostle Paul is going through some instructions and maybe some rebukes and edification woven together here in this little section, he says in verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. He is comparing and contrasting the two, and then he commands us to be filled with the Spirit. If I am drunk, if I am inebriated, we have a term that we use for that. One of them is I am under the influence. I am empowered by drink. It is controlling my actions, my words. People will do things when they're drunk they wouldn't do otherwise. All kinds of crimes are committed by people who are, and not just behind the wheel. All sorts of things are done by people who are drunk. They are under the control of a substance. He parallels this. Don't do that, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. What is it then to be filled with the Holy Spirit? There's some that would say, well, I'm just sort of taken possession of by the Holy Spirit. I lose control of myself. The Holy Spirit has taken over. Not quite. I am empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. By the way, it's a command. This verse is a command, which means I have control over whether I am or not. It is not that I am somehow mysteriously and mystically overcome by the Holy Spirit. That is not what this is talking about. If that's the case, then I'm a passive being in that. But I'm not. I'm commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If I'm commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then how am I filled with the Holy Spirit? How do I obey this command? God says be filled. Okay. How do I go about doing that? How am I filled with the Holy Spirit? Leon Wood, by the way, who is another author that I recommend, Leon Wood said, and I'm going to paraphrase, that the filling of the believer by the Holy Spirit is not so much how much of the Spirit you have, but really how much of you the Spirit has. And therefore, our being filled is due to our yieldedness. Illustrate. Bottle of water. Now, this one's still got some water and I'm not going to chug a lug it, but let's for the sake of argument, let's presume this is empty. How can I get the air out of the bottle? If I hook up a vacuum device to it, it will immediately crumple the bottle. If this was one of those old-fashioned Coke bottles, the thick glass kind, I could work the vacuum machine on this thing until either the bottle collapsed or the machine would break without getting all the air out of the bottle. But it's a very simple way to get the air out of the bottle. What do I do? I fill it with water. I displace it. I am filled with the Holy Spirit when I displace myself, my sin, my self-will, with God's will. When I yield myself to God and let God have control, I am filled with the Holy Spirit. I am therefore empowered by Him to be able to do and be all that God would have me do and be. Now think about this. I am indwelt and empowered by the same Holy Spirit that indwelt and empowered the apostles. Don't jump to the conclusion, however, well, then I should be able to do all the apostles would have me do. All that God would have me do. I could do all that the apostles did. No, because God commissioned them for certain things. We're going to get back to the idea of spiritual gifts in the fourth paragraph. God has given to each one of us a spiritual gift. Our ability to use that gift to the degree that God would have us is dependent on our being filled. The power to serve God is dependent on filling. And so I am commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm to be brought under the control of the Spirit by yieldedness. By yieldedness. when we had the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it talks about the fact that that even when we had the sign gifts, it says that the people who were manifesting these things were under control of whether or not those things were manifested. So again, we're not totally passive in this thing. We are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to skip the fourth paragraph, and we'll deal with that next time, because I think I have four pages on that that I'm going to give out next time. So let's get on to baptism. To understand the nature of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is going to help tremendously in understanding some confusing passages in the Scripture. You have to recognize that there are basically two baptisms in the New Testament. There are two. Holding that bottle of water made you thirsty, didn't it? There are two baptisms in the New Testament. One is water baptism. One is water baptism. By the way, the word baptize or is a transliteration of a Greek word that means dip. Well, then why don't they just translate it dip? Because the people who gave us our English Bibles didn't do it that way. And so they cheated. They transliterated it, created a new English word so that people who would read it wouldn't know. There are some languages where they do bother to translate it dip because it's less conflicted with how they operate. But it means dip. Or to be immersed, placed into something. When I am baptized by the Spirit, it is the act whereby the Holy Spirit, at the instant of salvation, it's not a process, it's not a post-salvation experience. At the instant of salvation, I am placed into the body of Christ, which is the church universal. Again, now this creates all kinds of problems for certain schools of theology. Whether you're talking about charismatic or landmarkist. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And again, this is the introduction of dealing with introduction of Holy Spirit of gifts and so forth. And he starts out by using the illustration of the body of Christ. He says in verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members," talking about a physical body, I have arms and legs and ears and eyes and a head and a spleen and a bunch of other things. "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. My body, my physical body, is made up of a bunch of components. The church is made up of a bunch of components. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we are bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." So we have, going back to the first century, we can even look at our own congregation, that we have all sorts of different backgrounds. He alludes to four here. We're talking about Jews and Gentiles and slaves and free people. All of them made up the body of Christ. No one is excluded based on their gender or their ethnicity or anything else. And so we have brought who we are into the body of Christ. And then God has given to us spiritual gifts. We'll come back into that when we get to the fourth paragraph next time. At the instant of salvation, I am placed into the body of Christ. Now, what's the body of Christ? Okay, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. And let's look at the end of the chapter. "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church," singular, which is his body, singular, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The word church means assembly. And I know some people focus, if it's a called out assembly. The word church means assembly. You don't have a whole lot of constraint on that. There's a little bit, but not much. The mob that gathered at the theater in Ephesus in the book of Acts uses the same Greek word as church. It's a mob. It's a group of people. Although the church, God's church, is not necessarily a mob, although occasionally it is, I suppose. One body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are not talking about water baptism when we're dealing with one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're talking about spirit baptism. Because we are placed, who places us into the body of Christ? Holy Spirit does. So that's called the baptism of the... It is not a post-salvation experience where all of a sudden I'm overwhelmed and get a whole bunch of extra power I didn't get before. There are those that teach that. It's not true. I am placed into the body of Christ. I am baptized into the church universal. The local church is supposed to reflect the church universal. The church universal is all born-again believers from Pentecost until the rapture. The church did not exist before Pentecost, and the church is taken out of this world at the rapture. This doesn't mean that those before are not God's children. They are, but they're not part of the church. And those who are saved during the tribulation are not part of the church. They are God's children, but they're not part of the church. The church is a separate entity. I am baptized, placed into the body of Christ, which is the church. All members, everybody who has been spirit baptized is indeed born again because God is the one who places us there. Now, this young man here is wanting to join Grace Baptist Church, and we're going to get it done as soon as we can. We have certain protocols. How do you join the church? Well, he will share with us his salvation testimony, how he came to know Christ as Savior, which is a great story with this guy. He will then also share that he has been scripturally baptized, which we did in the creek last summer. And then we will bring him before the congregation, and because he's going to tell this story to me and the deacons. And then we will make the recommendation of the congregation. The congregation will vote to bring him in or reject him, if so be. I don't think I've ever been in a church where somebody said no to somebody's membership. I'm sure it's happened someplace, sometime. I've never seen it. So you're in luck. We are doing our best. Human perspective, even if we're indwelled and empowered and filled with the Holy Spirit of God, we are trying to make sure that the membership of a local church is made up of born-again believers. Have we made mistakes in that? Yes. Not deliberately. As a matter of fact, we have had two people that joined the church, and then after they were members for some time, I alluded to the one young lady, they got saved. Now, if you were to ask them, they were very much in earnest when they shared their story. They had the right answers. But they weren't really born again. One of them was trusting in the fact that they had gone through this particular experience. Yes, I went forward. Yes, I talked to a counselor. Yes, I prayed. Yes, I was baptized. And so they had gone through the protocols, but they weren't really regenerate. And then the fella had grown up going to a Church of Christ, old school Church of Christ, which believes that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And preaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." I said, by the way, just in passing, this very clearly teaches you that the gospel, that baptism is not part of the gospel. It is not part of saving faith. And it was so funny. Like I said, I get to see your faces, and all of a sudden this guy did this. And right after the service, he says, "Can I talk to you sometime?" "Yeah, well, I'll be happy to meet with you tomorrow afternoon." "Fine, what time?" 1 o'clock. He comes in my office and he just sits down and he bursts into tears. "I'm not saved." And he came to know Christ. And we did it right, you know. But we thought we'd done it right the first time. We're doing what we can, but there's no guarantees. The local church is supposed to reflect the universal church. But God doesn't determine necessarily who's in the local church. People do that. But God determines who's in the universal church. If you are part of the universal church, when the rapture happens, you'll be out of here. Even if you don't happen to be a member of a local church, you're not going to be left behind. By the way, that's another problem with landmarkism, isn't it? If you're not part of a church, do you get left behind? And so we are placed into the body of Christ, which is the church universal, and that's a work of the Holy Spirit of God. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one church universal, one body of Christ, made up of God's true children, whom God knows who they are, and not always people. All right, save your notes. I'll have some more for you next time. We'll be doing paragraph 4. We're going to be doing spiritual gifts, and with that, we'll be dealing with the modern charismatic movement, some of the things that are connected with that. So it'll be a unit in and of itself. Okay, any questions or anything on what we've looked at here tonight? Yes, sir. Oh, this is a loaded question. Here we go.
I missed somewhere along the way. What is the difference between indwelt and filled?
I am indwelt whether I'm filled or not. Filling has to do with yieldedness. I am indwelt at the instant of my salvation. He will never leave me. That's promised in the scripture, in the New Testament. But if they're one and the same, then how can I be commanded to be filled if I've already got them? To be filled is to yield myself and be empowered. So they're different things. You have to have the first one in order to get the second one, though. You have to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit before you get the second one. Does that answer the question?
Well, yes.
Okay. All right. Anything else? Yes, ma'am. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Okay, there we go. Okay. There we go. We got a proof text for his question. Thank you. If I am grieving the Holy Spirit of God, I'm sinning. If I persist in my sin, because if I sin, God convicts me. And some of you, I would dare probably say most of us, have fought that battle. Well, we're under conviction, but we want our sin, but we want our sin, but we're under conviction, but so it goes back and forth until finally we say, okay, I yield to the Lord. There are some people, I think they're born again, who don't yield, and the battle goes on, and then it stops. It seems to stop. And there, I have known people, sometimes we are those people, who persist in our sins sometimes for years. I knew a guy, he shared testimony, he was walking with the Lord and everything, but he said for 17 years I lived a life of inward rebellion. Outwardly I conformed, but inwardly I was not right with God and I knew it and I had fought that battle and I had resisted and I had fought God for 17 years before I finally said okay. John, 1 John 5, there's a sin unto death. And I think that's sometimes where a believer plants his feet and says, no, I'm going to have my own way. And sometimes God says, okay, it's time for you to come home because you're just worthless here. I'm taking you home. So grieving the Holy Spirit is when we sin against God and we are resisting God's conviction. Just as a rebellious child grieves his parents, so we grieve the Holy Spirit as he's correcting us and working us over sometimes. And, you know, we talked about that in Sunday school. We use different expressions. Parents use different expressions for, especially when the kids are out in public when they're little, and the kids are acting up and they have the little talk. It says, do you need an adjustment, is what my father used to say. Do you need an adjustment? My brother used to say, do you need to talk to Mr. Spoon? God does that to some extent to us. He works us over. And sometimes we're pretty rebellious and we continue to act up until, you know, thankfully he doesn't stop. But we're grieving the Holy Spirit when that's going on. Okay. Anything else? Pardon me? When we quench the Holy Spirit is when God, the Holy Spirit, says, okay, you can have your way, but there are consequences. And the conviction is sometimes turned off, and we're left on our own. And I have known believers, that's how God did, what God did with them. How do I know they're believers? Because they eventually got right with God. But he let them wallow in their sin. It's the prodigal child. Go ahead. Go ahead. Enjoy the world. See where it gets you. And sometimes we, without the convicting of the Holy Spirit, we find out the hard way that having our way is not always the best way. Matter of fact, it never is. Ultimately. Does that help? All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Spirit of God. We're thankful that he indwells us as your children. He empowers us to do and be what we're supposed to do and be. He gives us understanding. He corrects us when we're out of line. And so, Father, I ask that we would indeed be filled, we would be yielded, that the correction would come easily, that our submission, our repentance would come easily. And Father, that we would be useful tools in your hands to accomplish the purpose you've left us here to do. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.